We turn in the sacred scriptures to the gospel according to John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. And by the way, the first 8 verses of this chapter are the text that we consider together this morning. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Thus far we read from this part of Scripture. As I said, I call your attention to the first 8 verses of this chapter, the beginning of the conversation which Jesus had with Nicodemus. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a very sharp contrast between these verses which we consider together this morning and the verses that precede in the end of chapter 2. Apparently, after the celebration of the Passover feast, Jesus stayed in Jerusalem for a little while and performed many miracles. And as the last verses of John 2 tell us, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not reveal to them who he really was. He kept that a secret. Although the throngs were ready to acknowledge him as king, he didn't tell them who he was, and he didn't tell them because he knew their hearts, and because he was sure of the fact that the only reason they believed in him was because they had seen his miracles. And that's not a true faith. And so while he kept himself from the multitudes, as the text puts it, Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He did not only spend time with Nicodemus, a lone individual, but he explained in no uncertain terms who he was and why he had come into the world. Forsaking the multitudes, he went to Nicodemus. I like that. It's a kind of a prefigure of how Jesus always performs his work in gathering the church. Forsakes the multitude and comes to a few individuals here and there throughout the world. I want you to bear in mind this morning the purpose which John himself gives us for writing this gospel narrative. He defines his reason for writing towards the end of the gospel. And this is what he says: all these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of his conversation also with Nicodemus. So let's consider this together this morning. Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Notice in the first place the circumstances. I think that's extremely important. And in the second place, the content, or dealing in the second point with the meaning of regeneration and what Jesus says about it. And in the third place, the necessary faith. Already when I was in grade school and we had a regular and normal Bible class, my teachers, more than one, insisted on the fact that the reason why Nicodemus came to Jesus at night was because he was afraid of the Jews. He didn't want the Jews to know that he was going to talk with Jesus. That's not true. And that's not true in the first place because there was no solid and unified opposition to Jesus yet at this point. It was the very earliest part of his ministry. And the Jews were just beginning to become acquainted with him. And certainly the opposition was not that severe that anyone had to be afraid of it. In the second place, if Nicodemus went out into the dark streets of Jerusalem in the middle of the night to find Jesus, there was something wrong with him. Jerusalem at night was not like Grand Rapids with all of its light pollution, but was as dark as a coal bin. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. There was no light except that which came from the stars. And even if he did want to try to find his way through the darkness of the night, how did he know where Jesus was? And how did he know that Jesus was awake? And how did he know where Jesus slept? That wasn't his intent. He was not afraid of the Jews. In the third place, that's evident too from the beginning of the conversation, which is very, very strange. Nicodemus, when he found Jesus, or he didn't find him, when Jesus was waiting for him, Jesus knew he was coming, and Jesus, by his own power, brought Nicodemus to him. Nicodemus said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. We know that because of your miracles." Jesus didn't respond to that remark. He didn't comment on that remark. All he did was start talking about regeneration. And that's the clue as well to why Nicodemus came to Jesus. Nicodemus came to Jesus because he couldn't sleep. And he lay for a while tossing around on his bed. But he couldn't find sleep. And he couldn't find sleep because he had witnessed the miracles which Jesus had performed, and because the work of regeneration was begun within his heart. That's the reason. That's why he couldn't sleep. He didn't know that, but he was troubled. Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin, as we learn later in John's Gospel. And as a member of the Sanhedrin, he certainly knew that the hope of Israel throughout the entire Old Dispensation was the Messiah. And in the hope of the Messiah, believing Israel lived. And Nicodemus, although he did not dare to ask Jesus outright, "Are you the Messiah?" nevertheless suggested it strongly. "We know that thou art a teacher come from God." May we deduce from that you are the Messiah? No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So the burning question in his soul was, is this man whom he met in the darkness of the night somewhere in the deserted streets of Jerusalem the promised Messiah? No man can do these things except God be with him. So that was the implied question. And that was why Nicodemus was pondering these things in the darkness of the night, having forsaken his bed. And that's why the Lord immediately began talking about regeneration. Now, the striking thing of Jesus' comment, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God," is a very interesting comment, not only because of the abruptness of bringing up the subject of regeneration, of which you children who have, you and young people who have had essentials, probably know more about what regeneration is than Nicodemus. At least if you pay attention in catechism. But it's so striking because Jesus says to him, if one is not regenerated, if one is not born again, he can't even see the kingdom of heaven. And that little word "see" here has to have considerable emphasis. The problem was, you see, and that was the problem not only for Nicodemus, but that was the problem for all the Jews, including Jesus' disciples, that their conception of the Messiah involved a conception of a mighty person who would come and restore to Israel the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom of David and Solomon. Drive out the Romans. Establish the throne of David in Jerusalem. rebuild the temple, and restore Israel to its former glory. They all thought that. That wasn't characteristic, by the way, of the saints in the old dispensation. We read of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for example, in Hebrews 11, that while they wandered in the land of Canaan, they sought a better country, that is, an heavenly. They knew that there would be no kingdom here in the world, but that it was to be a heavenly kingdom. But especially after the days of the return from captivity, when Israel for a very brief time escaped the domination of the wicked picture of Antichrist, the Syrian king, Antiochus Epiphanes, and after the rule of the Maccabees, began to think in terms of an earthly kingdom. And that idea so completely enthralled the returned remnant that it stuck in their heads, and they had all they could do, even to rid themselves of any notion of anything but an earthly kingdom. Even the disciples, who heard Jesus' public ministry for 3.5 years, who saw the cross, who saw the truth of the resurrection, still at the moment of the ascension, said to Christ, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They were still thinking of an earthly kingdom. And all those notions of an earthly kingdom did not finally get smashed in their minds until Pentecost and the Holy Spirit, who directed them in the truth of the matter. So first of all, in the Lord's answer to Nicodemus, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven emphatically. You can talk all you want to Nicodemus as far as whether I'm the Messiah or not, but what you ought to be talking about is not the kingdom here in Palestine, but the kingdom of heaven, emphatically, the kingdom of heaven. And I understand why you think in terms of an earthly kingdom, the Lord as much has said to Nicodemus, because you can't see the kingdom of heaven without being regenerated. That's a startling statement. You can't even see it. You can't believe in it. You can't pursue it and seek it. You can't even see it. We ought to remember that too. I mean, as far as our own calling in the world is concerned, so often we hear a good sermon and we say to ourselves, "Oh, I wish so-and-so could have heard this. Oh, I wish a lot of people whom I know could have heard this." As if hearing a good sermon, and all sermons are good, of course, hearing a good sermon will convince them of the truth. It won't. If the angel Gabriel appeared on the streets of America's big cities and proclaimed the gospel and claimed to have come from heaven, you think they'd believe? No, they wouldn't. Jesus makes that clear in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went to hell, and there in the misery of hell, he pleaded for Lazarus to be sent back to his brothers. And Abraham says to him, with a shrug of the shoulders, "They have Abraham and the prophets, let them hear them." And the rich man gets all excited and he says, "Oh, no, 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 Father Abraham, no. But if one would come back from the dead, then they would believe." And Abraham, in the starkest words, slams the door on that notion. "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not believe, even if one should rise from the dead. Why not? Because man's heart is so depraved and so corrupt and so opposed to God and His Word that it takes regeneration, with all that that implies, for a man even to see the kingdom of heaven. But if he's regenerated, he sees it, not only knows about it, not only has heard the news from it, not only pursues it and longs for it, he sees it. That's what Jesus says. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, if you understand all that, then that brings us to our second point. What is regeneration? Could preach a whole sermon, probably two or three sermons on that, of course, but I limit myself to what Jesus himself says in this conversation with Nicodemus. The word regeneration, in the first place, comes from a Greek word which has two possible meanings. One meaning is to be born again. That's the meaning the King James translators have chosen to use. The other meaning that the term has is to be born from above. That is, from heaven. Both translations are correct. The Bible speaks of regeneration in both senses. Being born again, being born from above. Here, the emphasis falls on the latter. Jesus means to say to Nicodemus, you have to be born from heaven if you are to see the kingdom of heaven. That makes sense too, of course. It's true that to be born from heaven requires to be born again, but the emphasis here is the kingdom of heaven versus a mere earthly kingdom. And so, taking that meaning of regeneration to heart, Jesus talks about it in connection with faith. That's what he means when he says, if you're not born again, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the kingdom of heaven? Do you? Can you? And the answer to that question is, of course, in a certain sense of the word, no, we can't see it because it's heavenly. But, and this is the emphasis of the text, faith sees it. Sometimes the Bible uses the word faith in that sense. What does the Epistle to the Hebrews say about Jesus, quoting the Psalms, Psalm 8? But we see Jesus. See is the word. We see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and power. We not only see him as he walked among us, we see him now. But we see him by faith. That's the only way. Paul uses that same idea in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talks about the sufferings of this present time, not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. If, he says, we look not at the things which are seen, that is, which we see here in the world, but if we look at the things of heaven, then we see that our light afflictions are but for a moment and cannot be compared in glory with the blessedness that awaits us. So, Jesus is underscoring the fact that by faith, we see the kingdom of heaven. I do. Do you? Do you? Just look. There it is in all of its glory at the end of our pilgrim's pathway, the wonderful, marvelous kingdom of heaven for which Jesus shed his blood. John Bunyan saw it when he talked about the pilgrim's journey ending in what he called the celestial city. That was the sure goal of the pilgrim who pursued his pilgrim's journey with diligence because he could see the kingdom of heaven that lay at the end of his pathway. But that's possible only by faith. Now that brings up the question, of course, why Jesus, in effect, talks about faith and regeneration in the same breath. And the answer to that question is this. Faith and regeneration are inseparably connected to each other. I know when we go to catechism, we learn what we call the order of salvation with its various steps. Regeneration, faith, conversion, sanctification, and so on. That's all right. You have to learn that. But you mustn't think of those steps in the order of salvation as being steps in time, as if one follows upon the other in the development of the life of a Christian. Oh, no, not at all. Faith and regeneration belong together so intimately and so completely that there is no regeneration apart from faith, and there is no faith apart from regeneration. In a way, you can say they both refer to the same thing, except from a different point of view. Why is that? Well, if you think about it, that will become clear, because regeneration, which means to be born from above or to be born again, means to be born with a new life. Because our first birth from our parents was a stillbirth. We were conceived and born in sin, death. But the new birth is life. And so the question is, how does that life come to us? You all know the answer. It comes to us by living union with Christ. That's the only way. A branch that is cut off from one tree and lies on the ground is dead. But when it is grafted into a living tree and the graft is successful, it lives of the life of the tree. And so when the new life of heaven is given to us, that's given to us because we are united to Christ by faith. I know we talk more about faith as an act of believing and faith as a way of life, and all those are extremely important in the Scriptures. But there isn't any faith in any other sense of the word except as it is fundamentally accomplished in the believer by union with Christ. We become His body. Literally. I mean, literally in the spiritual sense of the word. We live in Him, we live out of Him. His life is the only life that is worthwhile, that is truly life. To live apart from God is death, as we sing in Psalter number 203. But to be joined to Christ is life. And that, of course, that life, that is what makes us alive, is ours because Christ entered into our death, into the death of our hell, and into the death of our grave, and into the death of our sins when He bore our sins upon Himself, and He rose again. I have the power, Jesus says, to lay down my life, and I have the power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He told that to the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And because all true life, the life of heaven, the life of sinlessness, the life of everlasting blessedness is in Christ, that life we receive in regeneration, only united to Him. There is no other source of life than that. You must not think that faith comes sometime after regeneration. It does in its manifestation. It does in its activity. It does in conscious believing. That's true. But as Lord's Day 7 puts it, being engrafted into Christ by a true and living faith is the way that we attain to life. And that's why Jesus uses this expression. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, because seeing it is faith, and faith comes with regeneration. A little baby of the covenant who is regenerated perhaps before infancy, before birth, as faith is already united to Christ. Otherwise, it would not live. Now, that means, of course, that faith which unites the elect to Christ manifests itself. And even manifests itself sometimes in remarkable ways in little babies. I've seen it myself. And Jesus is talking about that here too to Nicodemus. That's what's so heart-rending sometime in the church, that you can have people that are born and raised in the church and have gone through catechism and even made confession of faith and then don't manifest that faith in their lives. Young people can do that in dreadful ways. But we can all do that. Nicodemus was already, although he didn't know it, and it had to be explained to him, Nicodemus was already experiencing the stirrings of regeneration and faith. Is this man who can do miracles the promised Messiah or not? I have to know. Well, why do you have to know? Well, because all of what the Messiah is, I have to know for myself personally. It's not an academic question with me. I can't sleep until I find out, because I have to know for myself, is this the Messiah? And Jesus says, you can't know that except you be born again. Then you can see the kingdom of God, and then you can see the King too. If you see the kingdom, you see the King too. So that's a very beautiful text, and very, very important to understand salvation. So regeneration means then by means of a living bond that engrafts us into Christ, the life of Christ becomes ours. And that life of Christ is a new birth. New not in the sense that regeneration creates a new person, When we are conceived in the womb of our mothers, God puts the stamp of our personality, our character on us. That's God-given. That's never changed. Sin doesn't change the kind of person we are. Elders, when they go on discipline work, can't change the person, the character of a person. They wish they could sometimes, especially when they deal with a stubborn man. But you can't change the personality of a person. Well, sad to say, in the church I have seen a few instances of that where the personality of a person was changed. Usually a wife with a very domineering husband who isn't the head of the home as a loving king, but who's a tyrant, a brute tyrant. He can, and I've seen it, he can so rule over his wife that she becomes almost a personless individual. Her character is destroyed. She almost functions like a robot. She lives in abject fear of her husband. You never can tell what kind of a person she is. So that happens sometimes. That's one of life's great, great tragedies. In the church too. But otherwise, fundamentally, the character of a person remains unchanged. If he's born with the gift of music, that gift remains. I remember in my seminary days that one class period, without any notice, Reverend Uphoff launched out on a speech, on a lecture about that. Had nothing to do with the lesson, but he could do that sometimes. And we learned, I did anyway, remarkable things from him when spontaneously he would talk about that. He talked about human character, human personality. What is it? And he made the point, you can't change that. That's God given. And even though a man is totally depraved, it's there. And if a man is redeemed by grace, it remains the same. And at death, it's still there and goes with the soul to heaven. And into all eternity, he's still the same kind of person that he always was, with his strengths, with his weaknesses. The difference, and this was Reverend Uphoff's point, the difference is not a difference in character between a depraved person and a saved person. The difference is whether or not the kind of person he is comes under the power of sin and Satan or under the power of grace. And it's the calling of the office bearers in the church to do all in their power to bring the character of an individual Christian under the rule of grace and not try to change his character. So regeneration does not mean that we become different persons. You'll be the same kind of person in heaven that you are now. That isn't what regeneration does. When God creates what Scripture calls a new man, he doesn't create a new person. But it's a new man from the point of view of this, that he takes a depraved and corrupt sinner incapable of doing any good and makes him a saint. it's far, far greater than that and far, far more wonderful. But it's like taking the rags of a moth-eaten winter coat that is nothing but shreds of clothing and making it an ermine coat of superb beauty and usefulness worth thousands of dollars. Something like that. It's the same coat. That's a wonder. When God unites us to Christ, then the life of Christ comes into us who are dead in trespasses and sins and makes us living. Not even, mind you, not even living with the life that Adam had in paradise, but living an altogether new and wonderful and glorious life that is heavenly, belongs to the kingdom of heaven. A life of superb glory that transforms our bodies and souls. A life of everlasting blessedness. A life, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, that even partakes of the nature of God. I would never dare to preach on that text. But Peter says it. Look it up. A life that God embraces in His own sons and daughters that make them His precious, beloved, covenant family for which He will do anything to save them. He will even give His own Son. That life, sinless, glorified, heavenly, and as Jesus Himself puts it, what makes you think that a second birth is so impossible, Nicodemus, if only you understand that you have to be born again, because that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, is spirit. It's the difference between that which is of this earth, fleshly, and which is of the spiritual being of heavenly creatures. Maybe Paul had these words of Jesus in mind when in that glorious resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he, in speaking of the resurrection and the wonder of it, says, "Don't you know, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Can't. Never could. It's never been possible in all the history of the world for one who was born in this world to live in heaven, except he received the life of heaven that transforms him and not only cleanses him from all of his sin and the death into which he was born, but makes him more glorious even than the angels. That is regeneration. Now the apostle goes on to say, whether in this discourse, "Don't find this so strange, Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And then he uses the figure of the wind. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." That's the way it is, Nicodemus, with regeneration. It's like the wind. You don't know where the wind comes from. You don't know its source. You don't know its origin. And you don't know where it goes after it's blown over a big tree and blown past you and maybe taken the roof of your house. You don't know where it goes from where you have felt it. But does that mean there's no wind? Are you going to say As your house disintegrates and gets blown over two or three blocks, there was no wind. I didn't see it. Is that what you're going to say? Nobody says that. Well, says the Lord, it's something like that that explains the mysterious character of regeneration. We don't know the moment we are united to Christ by faith, the tremendous change that takes place in us when God begins in our hearts the works of regeneration. We don't know that. Maybe we're babies. Maybe we're just conceived in the womb. Maybe we're adults. Even then we don't know. The man who says, on such and such a day, at such and such an hour, I was converted, doesn't know what he's talking about. He may have truly been converted, and he may have confessed his sins, and he may have prayed for forgiveness. But as far as regeneration is concerned, that took place much, much earlier. Otherwise, he would never have been converted. All the rest, all of it, faith, calling, justification, sanctification, glorification, they all take place at the moment of regeneration, principally. They do. We don't know that moment. God does that beyond our consciousness. All that we are conscious of is the effects of regeneration. We don't know what the wind is and where it comes from and where it goes, but we do know when the wind blows our house down. That we know. And we say confidently, the wind did that. And so the child of God, when he gets on his knees and with heartbroken sobs prays as the publican did, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the effect, that's the result of regeneration. That isn't the moment of it. That's why the Arminians are theological imbeciles. When they say that a man has to accept Jesus before he can be regenerated, or when even some Reformed people say, pray that you may be regenerated. How in the world are you going to pray to be regenerated if you're totally depraved? You don't even want to be regenerated. But I've heard that. I've heard that from, not in our churches, happily, but from Reformed radio speakers. Pray that you may be regenerated. How can that be? The effects of regeneration we know. We may not recognize them immediately as the effects of regeneration. That was Nicodemus. And the Lord is as much as saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, don't you understand why you couldn't sleep? Don't you understand why you sought the solitude of the night? Don't you understand why desperately you wanted to talk with me to see whether I was the Messiah? You were regenerated. And what happens here now between you and me, and what happened later on in Nicodemus' life, when Nicodemus stood up against the whole Sanhedrin in defense of the Lord, and when he became bold in his regeneration and with Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus' body and prepared it for burial and laid it in Joseph's grave. Then the effects of regeneration were obvious to all. But it took a while for Nicodemus to reach that point. And in the meantime, all that he knew was he was so troubled, he was so disturbed that he had to find out whether Jesus was the Messiah. Why? Well, a man who knows his sins and who knows the greatness of them knows that he has no place to go to except to Christ. He knows that. If he truly knows his sin, then he knows too that as far as he's concerned, it's hopeless. And even we who believe sometimes are so overburdened with the weight of our sins that we truly wonder whether God will receive us or not. We do. I do, anyway. How can God receive me? How's it possible? But yet, that stirring of regeneration and the manifestation of the life of regeneration is very emphatically this. What the Greeks said to Thomas, I think. To Philip. We must see Jesus. And when Philip brought that to the Lord said, not yet. They were Greeks. Not yet. I first have to die on the cross. Then the Greeks will be able to see me. Not then as I am now in my human nature, but they will see me then in all the glory of heaven itself. That's an effect of regeneration, a result of regeneration, because it has results, it has evidences that become manifest in the life of the child of God. I remember once in a sermon I heard Reverend Hoeksema say, and it was of untold comfort to me too. It really was, because I was struggling with a problem. The clearest and most frequent manifestation of the life of Christ in a person is sorrow for sin. Now, who would ever think that? The postmillennialists who want a kingdom here on earth don't think that. No, you've got to move mountains. You've got to convert the world. You've got to make politics Christian. How in the world are you going to make that mess in Washington Christian, I'd like to know. But that's what they say. Christian manifests the life of Christ in sorrow for sin. And that's why it isn't always immediately evident to him that he is regenerated. Because the consciousness of his sins is so great that he doesn't see how it's possible. I must see Jesus. That's the regenerated child of God. That was Nicodemus. And then the Lord makes it clear to Nicodemus that the way to the kingdom of heaven is not the way that Nicodemus thinks. It's not to come into Jerusalem on a prancing white horse. It's to come into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's not to come with a retinue of servants waving flags and blowing their trumpets and announcing the approach of the king. It's simple, common, ordinary people putting palm branches on the road in order that the donkey could walk on them. It's not the way of shouts of victory and joyous acclaims, the king is coming. If you look for that, you won't see him. But it's the way of weeping. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them who were sent to thee, how often would I not have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks, and ye would not. A weeping king. And that's because the way to the throne of David in Christ was a way that led to the cross. The shame and reproach and horrible character of the cross. Because the way to the kingdom is a way of forgiveness of sins. That's the way. And a way of cross-bearing for you and for me. Nicodemus, it isn't anything glorious for you. It isn't anything delightful. It isn't anything to make you happy. Because as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's the way to the kingdom. Faith sees that. Faith sees not a glorious kingdom here in the world. It doesn't want that, but it sees Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and power. A Jesus who died for sin. By faith in Him, we see the kingdom of heaven. Do you? Don't forget, all these things are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in His name. Do you believe? Do you? May God grant it. Amen. Lord, Thy word is filled with indescribable wonders and marvelous truths that we can hardly take in. We thank Thee for making it known to us. We thank Thee that through the wonder of regeneration and union with Christ, we may see Him by faith, who is our Savior and our Redeemer. Amen.